Let's hear God's word as we turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and we read together Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about his Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? As you know, it's very common nowadays to hear the Lord Jesus listed alongside other religious leaders. Muhammad, Buddha, Gandhi, Martin Luther King, whoever. All of them, we're told, equally inspirational figures. Indeed, often it suggests that they all taught basically the same message. But of course, in order to believe that, vital distinctions among these various leaders have to be blurred. Muhammad, for example, was a monotheist who hated any idea of a trinity. The Buddha more than likely was an atheist, and so on. But if you blur the edges and put a spin on what they said, you can end up with them all roughly saying the same kind of thing. And yet when we look at what the Lord Jesus actually said about himself, said about his work, you see that he is utterly unique. He can't just be listed along with other inspirational religious leaders. He proclaimed a message about his own person and work. In that sense, we could almost say he was utterly self-centered, in that his message was about himself and his own work. The Bible shows us that although he was one in every sense like us, human nature, he was much more than just a man. Indeed, again, in order to be our Savior, he had to be more than man in order to save the vast multitude who will be saved. It's necessary that he also be God. I want to begin this evening, we'll not do it all tonight, I want to begin to think of Jesus as one who is truly God. We'll come back, God willing, next week and think more of this wonderful subject. Who is Jesus Christ? One who is fully God. And this evening we want to approach the subject by looking at two of the titles that are applied to Jesus in the Bible. And that will open up the subject for us to understand that he is truly, fully God. We'll be looking at a number of different passages. That's necessary to cover something of what the scriptures say, but I trust you'll be able to follow along, particularly if you have your Bible open in front of you. Two titles. The first is the title God. The title God. Now, in the New Testament, when we find a reference to God, usually it refers to the Father. That's true when we hear it on the lips of Jesus. When Jesus speaks of God, he is referring to God the Father. And that is usually the case. But since that's so, it's all the more significant that in a number of places, Jesus is himself called God. And it indicates to us, as clearly as it could possibly be, that he is the creator of the universe. He is the sovereign Lord of all things. He's not a creature. He's the creator. He is infinitely powerful. He is truly God. There are several passages that we're going to look at. Now, let's be clear. The deity of Christ doesn't depend on two or three scattered verses in the Bible. Sometimes the cults who would come to our doors and would offer their particular brand of religion, they'll try and give the impression that really there's only a verse here and a verse there that can be somehow made to suggest Jesus is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, will do that. The truth of the matter is, the Bible is bursting with evidence for the deity of Christ. You're tripping over everywhere. You could almost open the New Testament, particularly at random, and you'll find something there relating to the deity of Christ. So don't be deceived for a moment. This is not a doctrine that hangs on one or two verses. It's everywhere in the scriptures. And the New Testament is packed with evidence for the deity of Christ. All we're doing this evening is picking several key texts. These are verses, I suggest, that it's good for us to know where to find them, if we happen to be speaking to some of the folk from the cults. You see, one of the things I would suggest if you are talking to, let's say, Jehovah's Witnesses, is don't let them set the agenda. They'll get you on all sorts of topics. You keep them on the one topic that as a Christian you should know inside out. Christ is God. That's all, in a sense, you need to know. And know some of the key verses. Now, of course, they'll wriggle and you'll say, here's this verse. And they say, but what about this verse? And they will never answer you directly. Never. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Confront them with what the scriptures say about the deity of Christ. And you don't need a whole course in theology. You don't need to know hundreds of verses. A few key texts. And keep coming back to them. So, where do we go to find the deity of Christ? I suggest one of the key places is John chapter 1. The very beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There you have it. John 1. It's clearly echoing the creation account in Genesis 1. John is drawing on that very definitely. But the Word existed before the first act of creation. The Word is not created. He created all things. He's not created. He is responsible for creation. And everywhere in Scripture we're told God is the creator. And here, the Word, the Son of God, is the creator. And we're told directly he was God. Now, if you go to, for example, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, if you ever see a New World Translation, you know what it is. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. And you open up John 1:1, what does it say? The Word was God. God with a small g. And that's their way of wriggling out of the impact of what the verse says. Not God with a capital G, God with a small g, who's sort of less than true God. Well, who's right? Whose translation is right? Well, if you just take the Greek words, it could be either, because Greek doesn't have capitals and small letters. It will be written in all small letters or all capital letters. That doesn't help us. But what do we do with this question? Well, the first thing we need to say is, if John wanted to say the word was God, capital G, what he wrote in the original is the only way he could say it. So that's tremendously important. Also, as we teach our students, when you're interpreting the Bible, you look at the context. Look at verses round about. And when you do that, in John 1, again and again, the word for God is absolutely clearly God with a capital G. You get in verse 1, 2, 6, and so on. And the JWs will agree with that. How could it possibly be that in the middle of all of that, there is one, just one instance where it doesn't mean God with a capital G? It's suddenly God with a small g, and it means something else. It is a ridiculous way to try and handle the scriptures. Everything in the chapter says this word means God with a capital G. And so it is in verse 1. The word was God. No small g's, no wriggling, no qualifications. The word was God. This is a clear assertion of the deity of Christ. You find it on down in the chapter as well, in verse 18, for example. And there, the reference, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Could that be clearer? God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, or some of the translations, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. Who's that? It's the Son. It's Jesus. There's no escaping. John 1 is clear as it could be. It's perhaps unworthy, but sometimes when the JWs come and try to tell me what the Greek says, I can't resist getting a Greek New Testament and offering it to them to explain exactly how it is the case. And, well, that's perhaps unworthy, but they deserve it. John 1. Let's go to the other end of John's Gospel now for our second text. Let's turn to John chapter 20, after the resurrection. And Thomas asking the questions, I'll not believe unless I feel the prints, unless I feel the sword wound in his side, doubting Thomas as he's become proverbial. And Thomas meets the risen Christ. Jesus appears among the disciples. And he says, feel the prints in my hands, the sword mark in my side. And what is Thomas's reaction? John 20:28. My Lord and my God. And Jesus accepts those words from Thomas. My Lord and my God. And there really is no honest way to avoid the force of those words. The title God is applied to Jesus by Thomas, and Jesus accepts it. Jesus accepts it. Now, if someone referred to you as God, you'd be horrified. And you'd immediately put them right. It's like in the book of Revelation, John falls down at the feet of the angel. The angel says, don't do it. I'm your brother. Get up. Get up. And Jesus accepts the title God. If he's not really God, here is the greatest con man who walked the earth. My Lord and my God. This is the climax of John's Gospel. This is the high point of the whole Gospel. My Lord and my God. You might ask, well, How do Jehovah's Witnesses get out of a verse like that? And they will tell you. Well, Thomas was so shocked at meeting the risen Christ, he swore, "My God." So that the greatest confession of the deity of Christ is twisted into blasphemy. And that's what they have to do to get out of John 20. But Thomas just lost it and swore. He was so shocked. What words are sufficient for those who treat the scriptures like that? My Lord and my God. He recognizes who Christ is. And he bows and worships, and Jesus accepts the ascription of deity. Climax of the gospel. So much for John. What about the Apostle Paul? Again, so much that we could draw from Paul's epistles. But let's turn over simply to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And there Paul is speaking of Christ. And in Colossians 2 and verse 9, we have these wonderful words. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Colossians 2 and verse 9. All the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. That there could be no higher description of Christ as God, all the fullness of deity. There's an uncompromising statement of the deity of Christ. Paul spells it out. Jesus does not possess some lesser kind of divinity. He's not like the highest of the angels or something of that nature. All the fullness of deity. Nothing less. Not at any point is Jesus less than fully God. Everything that's involved in being the eternal God, Jesus possesses it. Nothing set aside, nothing given up. In Jesus Christ, we are dealing with one who in every sense is God. That, of course, makes the verse so amazing, because Paul says, in him all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. There's the incarnation. Deity and bodily. Now, to a Greek, that is unthinkable. That God would take a human body, they just could not take that in. And yet, that is the truth. One who has all the fullness of deity. And it's in bodily form. We thought a couple of weeks ago about the human nature of Jesus. Fully human, fully God. United in such a way that the humanity isn't diminished in any way and the deity isn't diminished in any way. And God willing, in a couple of weeks we'll think about that union of divine and human in Jesus. Colossians 2 and 9. All the fullness of deity. There it is. One more passage. We'll just look at one more as we think of the title God. And that's Hebrews 1. That's why I read this chapter at the beginning of the service. Hebrews chapter 1. And we could spend all night looking at Hebrews 1. I promise you we won't. But there's a sense in which Hebrews 1 on its own, if we didn't have anything else of Scripture, just Hebrews 1 on its own, is enough to sink every view of Christ that says he is less than God. And indeed, in talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, Hebrews 1, in fact, is a chapter I'll keep bringing them back to you. And they'll wriggle and say, what about this? But I say, but Hebrews 1. It's all you need, actually. If you understand Hebrews 1, that'll do you. That's tonight's shortcut. But it's true. There's enough in Hebrews 1 to sink any view of Christ that says he's less than God. And there are powerful testimonies all the way through the chapter. From start to finish. Even there at the beginning, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The word that is used there is the word that gives us character. The exact representation. What we see in Jesus is God. It's like the stamp in metalwork. The exact likeness is put on the piece of metal. The exact likeness. It's not the word for image that's used of human beings. It's distinctive. It's unique. But look at how the writer uses the Old Testament, the Psalms. It's so interesting. A couple of the Psalms that are quoted here. Psalms we sing. Psalms that are full of Christ. Quote Psalm 45, verse 6. It applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Verse 8. Your throne, O God. Psalm 45, verse 6. Jesus is addressed by the Father. Your throne, O God. There it is, clear and unmistakable. Later on, when you get down to verse 10, 11 and 12 in Hebrews 1, the writer quotes Psalm 102. Psalm 102, we sang it there a few minutes ago. As the work of the Creator, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. And so on. The work of the Creator is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's work. And even more wonderful than that, if you go back in your Old Testament to Psalm 102, you'll see it is addressed to the Lord in capital letters. You get it in some of the older translations as Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God. It's probably actually pronounced something like Yahweh, but that seems quite strange to us. But Jehovah. Do you see the point? A psalm addressed to Jehovah is applied to Jesus in Hebrews 1. Jesus is Jehovah. And that is the end of JW theology. There's nothing left. If Jesus is Jehovah, the whole building collapses. And they're left with nothing. There it is in Hebrews 1. Start to finish. The deity, the full deity of Christ. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is the everlasting God. The title God. The other title we want to think about a little more briefly is the title Lord. The title Lord. We've got to be careful when we come to our Bibles, because the word that's translated Lord often is just a respectful way of addressing people. Sir, Lord. You get it in the woman at the well in John 4. Sir, Jesus. That's the word Lord. But she didn't at that point for a moment think that God was there. It's just this man comes and asks for a drink and she's polite. And so often in the scriptures, that's all the word means. Just polite, respectful means of address. But there are other cases where it is clear more is meant. Much more is meant. The apostles used a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Paul didn't pull out his Hebrew Bible when he was preaching. He had a Greek Old Testament, a translation. And in that Greek translation, the name of the Lord, the covenant name that we've mentioned, Jehovah, is translated by this word, Lord. over 6,000 times. If you feel like counting them, that's fine. But you see, in the Apostles' Bible, Lord was used for God. That was the way they thought. That shaped their theology. That's the background for Jesus being described as Lord. When they opened their Greek Bible, there it was, Lord was God. Again and again and again and again and again. And now Jesus is referred to by that very title. Luke 2:11. We're familiar with this passage, of course, in connection with the birth of Jesus. Luke 2:11, the angels sing praise at the birth of Jesus. Words we're familiar with. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11. The angels announcing to the shepherds the birth of Jesus. So what is the significance of calling him Christ the Lord? Are the angels just being polite? Well, of course it's far more. Far, far more. You read through Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. It is full of instances where God is described as the Lord. In chapter 1, 13 times, God is the Lord. In chapter 2, half a dozen times, God is the Lord. And there is the context for Christ the Lord. When he is called the Lord, in the midst of all these references to God the Lord, Christ is Lord. And it clearly carries tremendous weight. Here is the divine lordship. And this baby in Bethlehem, yes, he is Christ the Lord. Not a creature, but God himself. Christ the Lord. It's not just respectful or polite. The angels are ascribing deity to that baby in the manger, Christ the Lord. How amazing. And yet that's the truth of it. That's true. At the beginning of his ministry on earth, the beginning of his life on earth in Bethlehem. We've got a good example when he is engaged in debate with the Pharisees, as he often was. We've seen that in our studies in Mark, but let's turn to Matthew 22. And there Jesus is debating with the Pharisees, and he quotes Psalm 110, another psalm we just sang from. That's why we've chosen those psalms to sing this evening. It's not random, it never is random, but that's why we chose them this evening. Psalm 110, one of the greatest messianic psalms, one of the psalms that's quoted most often in the New Testament, actually. And Jesus, in arguing with the Pharisees, quotes this psalm that those men knew by heart. They knew it perfectly well. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then Jesus challenges them. All right, that's what David wrote. And then he says to the Pharisees, how is it that David calls him Lord, if he is David's son? Because they all, as good Pharisees, believed that the Messiah would be the son of David. Quite right. So Jesus says, how can he be the son of David, and yet David also calls him Lord? And you read Matthew 22, the Pharisees do not answer. Because they can see where this is taking them. They can see the edge of the cliff. If they start to agree with Jesus, they are on a very slippery slope. Because here again is a testimony to Jesus as Lord. Again, carries weight regarding the deity of Christ. And Jesus recognizes himself in Psalm 110. The Father speaks to the Son. He is that Lord who is told, sit at my right hand. That's what will happen after his resurrection. And Jesus knows this psalm applies to him. He is the Lord. And the Pharisees dare not get into the debate. They don't dare try and answer Jesus, because they understand what is happening. And they will certainly not admit that somehow he is the Lord of King David, as well as son of David. Psalm 110 was very important in shaping the early church's understanding of Jesus. We think of the Psalms that deal with Jesus. We tend maybe to think of Psalm 23 and other Psalms like that. That's good and right. But Psalm 110 was the key Psalm in many ways for the early church in really understanding the person and work of Jesus. David's son, but David's Lord. So we look to Matthew 22. Let's finish with the book of Acts. Not all of it, but all through the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as the Lord. That really has become the title that the church uses with regard to Jesus. He is Lord. You get it right in the first chapter, early on, Acts 1:21, the Lord Jesus. I suppose we are so familiar with that way of speaking, we don't notice how important it is, the Lord Jesus. We probably use that phrase regularly. But it's good to stop for a minute and understand how much is packed into that phrase, the Lord Jesus. Don't skim over it, don't skip over it. This is the one, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord and he is Messiah. The two go together. This is what we were thinking about this morning in Romans 1, where Jesus is given the position Son of God with power at his resurrection. And that's what Peter is referring to. He is Lord, he is Messiah, he is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is the basic confession of the church right from New Testament days. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is not a creature, however great a creature. He's the Creator. He is rightly described as God and Lord. Deity and the authority that goes with it belong to him. And this is not just an abstract piece of theology to be discussed in a classroom. If Jesus is God and Lord, the very first consequence of that is we must bow down before him and acknowledge who he is. In other words, we must surrender our hearts and lives to him. If he is God and Lord, he requires our submission. Hearty, willing, loving submission. And the goal of God's great purpose of salvation is spelled out in Philippians 2:11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. If he is God and Lord, our knees must bow and acknowledge him and submit to him and love him and serve him. The deity of Christ is the most practical of truths. It is a truth that should change our lives as we surrender to the Eternal One. God Himself, who came into this world and shared our nature in order to save us, He requires our very lives. He is Lord. He is God. Does He have your life? Does He have your life? Have you bowed willingly to Jesus and submitted to Him and accepted Him as your God and your Lord?